You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
All right, good morning and welcome. So thankful that I have the opportunity to fill the pulpit this morning for Pastor Jeff and give him an opportunity to rest. He was able to go on vacation with his family, and he is back in the building. I did see him earlier, and so we're just so thankful for him. And so my name is Chad. I am the pastor, or I'm the director of discipleship here at Ascend. I oversee our small group ministry. I oversee our soul care ministry. It's privileges that I have and something that I just have really enjoy doing. And so today we are going to take an off-ramp. We're going to take a little hiatus from Mark, and we're actually going to be looking at Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, get out your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 2. And what we're going to do today is really reflect on his word and really potentially some harder truths or truths that you haven't considered in your own life. And what's interesting about Romans 2 is that we see that God really is going to emphasize several things throughout this passage that we all could need to consider. And so before we dive into the text, I want you all to think about and be ready. First thing I want you to think about and be ready for is really to reflect on your view of God. And so we're going to put an image behind me. And this is what I want to just reflect on how you're viewing God, even in this moment. And so the first image is an image with a basket full of balls. And oftentimes when we think about the attributes of God and his character, this is how we think of it. We think of like his anger, that's one of the balls. His love, that's the green ball. Or his comfort, maybe that's the blue ball. And like he has all these balls that are continually within him. But it's really that he dispenses those balls into our life and one at a time. And so for the one that he's really angry with, the one who's really sinning against him, that's where the anger ball comes out, the red ball. For the ones who are following him, he gives out the blue ball or the green ball. And it's all about, because we can't see that God or think that God, man, can God really love and be angry at the same time? Like that doesn't compute. And so we try to actually separate those things. But the thing is it's actually not an accurate picture of God's character. It's really this other picture that we have over here that's an accurate picture. And what you see is you see a prism up there. And if you know anything about a prism, what happens in a prism is that there's white light that passes through a prism, and what happens? It diffracts. And you see multiple colors. You see red, blue. And what it shows you about that white light is that all colors of light are possessed in the white light. And that when it actually passes through the prism, you get to see the perspective of those colors. But when we consider who God is and his character, is really, he is always complete. He is always acting. He's acting in his love. He's acting in his sovereignty. He's acting in his anger. And they're all complete within him. And they're all outworking. Yet at times what we see from Scripture is that there's different aspects that are put in display. And so thankfully, we will enter into Romans 2 and we will see bits and pieces of that light, of who God is. And we just need to remind ourselves, do we actually comprehend the fullness of God's character and what he is accomplishing? Because honestly, in our culture, in our lives, is that we usually get that one focus. We get central focus. Maybe it's on his love and his patience. And that makes us feel really good. Or maybe when we're going through hardships, we're like, why is God angry with me? But when we see the passage and how it unpacks it, all those things are working together. And he's doing them in perfect operation. And so we need to see that harmony as we approach this text. The other thing that I want you to examine is really consider yourself and really, are you a Christian, a believer who's fully devoted to God, or are you one who practices Christian moralism? As you can see, the title of the message is The Slippery Slope of Moralism. And really, moralism is a philosophy that concerns itself with trying to get society to follow certain moral standards. And then people that violate those moral standards, we begin to judge. And so when we consider that, is that a lot of times people come to church for different reasons. Some of it is because you love the Lord, you want to learn about the Lord, but others of you are here because it's the right thing to do. And even hearing this message today is that, as we reflect in Romans 2, is that the very audience that Paul is trying to address and the one that he's trying to get to is people who struggle in this way. And the way that they see that they are the ones who are doing good and those other ones, they're the bad ones. In fact, Romans is all about unpacking, showing just how the righteousness of Christ, how he was the perfect Savior and sacrifice, and he's given us the righteousness to live out. But the first section in the first chapter 1, he really reflects and shows that there is a demoralizing, or there's just a moral people. And that for people who are apart from God, they do things that are against God and are sinful. And so for like Romans 1, 18 through 32, you can look at that and read that. But one of those parts says, like, these people are the full of envy. They're murder. They're strife. They're full of deceit and maliciousness. And as a Jew in this context, or as some, a moral Christian or Gentile, what they would have said, yeah, that's those people over there. That's those people. Those people are the gossips. Those people are the slanders. Those people are the haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness decree that those practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's the people that God judges. But that's not me. And so they carried this idea of somehow, because they were doing the Jewish customs or they are part of the Jewish culture, that wasn't them. That was for those people that God judged. I'm in a different class. And so as we sit here today, whether you are a believer in Christ or whether you don't know what that means, but you're participating in the church service, or if you're against God and you don't believe in any of this stuff, is that you have to remember that today what God wants to impress on you is give you a warning in being careful of moralism. And the big idea for today is a moralistic life is a trap that God will righteously judge. So if you're not careful and you're just doing the right things, is that you will find that God will bring judgment into your life and you should be fearful. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 11. He starts out and says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." And so what we can see from this text is the first thing that Paul is addressing, that we see God bring into light, is that oftentimes in moralism or in the fact that we have our own standards, we have pride. And so what is your attitude? Either an attitude of humbleness or you're judgmental. Again, what you see here is that in verse 1, is that God is addressing the judgmental mentality that we all have according to or towards other people. And really, this judgment is usually, it's sometimes by the standards of God's word. Sometimes it's judgment by our own personal standards, or even those standards, you know, that are conservative or Judeo-Christian Christian values. Like, we look at those and we say, that's by what we judge. And what it's a reminder is that the Jews would often practice this, that they were often judging the Gentiles for what they did. In fact, Jesus brings that to light when he talks about in Luke 18:11, he talks about how a Pharisee prays versus a tax collector. And it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And what it reflects is this mentality that somehow in the Jewish culture, that they thought they were above the law and that they were above and they were not going to be like those other people. And what he's reminding him here is that we, because we take on the judgment, we are not recognizing our own sin in our life. Because he says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The problem with being judge is that fact is that the judge is only a spot that's reserved for God. Because as a judge, we're not saying that you shouldn't judge in the fact of you shouldn't discern. No, God has given his word and he has equipped us in such a way to actually discern between sin and righteousness. That's what his word's for. It's to help us to know him, to know his ways, and make discernment of this world. So when we're talking about judgment, we're not talking about discernment. No, judgment is actually the condemning of people because we discern something wrong in their life. And so we move into that seat to actually put ourselves and elevate ourselves to see our own standard of righteousness and then see everyone below us as inferior. And we judge them according to that. And so but you see, God's the only one who does that. He's the only one who's the right judge. And so the thing that, as you move through this text, is really to reflect on, like, where are you the judge in your own life? Where are you actually condemning others? Because being judgmental is often under the guise of being passionate for what we think is right. I mean, again, that's what the Jews were. We were passionate for the law. We were passionate for the customs. We were passionate in such a way that we could measure up, but no one else could. And so we get to judge all those people. And we all do it in our own life. Sometimes, like I said, it's the measure of God's word. We look at certain passages, look at certain reflections, say, that's not my sin, but those people over there, that's their horrible sin. Or sometimes it's like we have certain values that we hold to, and we're like, well, I'm more loving than those people, or I am better than those people. And you're like, well, I don't say that. In your hearts, I guarantee that you do. And so, again, oftentimes when it says that these people did the same thing, it wasn't necessarily that they were doing the exact same thing, but the same heart of sin was pervading their life as it was pervading in others. And so think about where you like to judge others. So here, let me give you two examples. Just two, because there's going to be many in your life. But two that I think that as Christians, sometimes we can go too much, I would say, the wrong way. For example, about the topic that's a biblical topic that God says that he speaks against, that says is not right, and that's homosexuality. And again, I'm not going to dive into the fullness of that. You can go back to chapter 1 if you have questions about that. Let's talk about it. But the thing is sometimes as conservative Christians, we look at that one and say, oh, those over there, how dare they do that? But what we fail to recognize is that as you actually look throughout God's word, and really what we don't take to the elevation in our own life is that heterosexual lusts are the same thing. That they're both lust that offends God. And sometimes that's sexual lust, sometimes it's relational lust. That's desiring someone else or a spouse of someone else. And what we find here is that all lust is wrong. And that God is angry about it. But hey, if we're lusting after the opposite sex, that's not as bad. You know, for a man, I think sometimes their thoughts of other people would be horrific and wicked. And if it were exposed and brought to light by to us, is we'd be ashamed, or should be ashamed. And so we have to be reminded that these lusts, these are things that are also wrong in God's eyes. And so that would be a biblical thing that we raise up to a greater elevation than necessarily other sins that we struggle with. The other thing is our anger. Anger, we would say, yes, it's wrong, it's sinful. Most of the times, man's anger, God does have a righteous anger that we will see, but for the most part, man's anger is wrong. But as people, we recognize, yeah, it's wrong, but we try to justify our anger, right? If you're one like me who likes to harbor that anger, to take that offense, to mull over the thinking, is that how we justify? It's like, yeah, it's wrong, but I'm not outbursting. I'm not hurting others. I'm not injuring others. Not like the fool who just talks and just lashes out, right? We minimize our own anger to maximize someone else's anger. But then the person who actually shares and is actually talks about their anger, what they're thinking is like, well, at least I'm not like you who bottles up their anger and doesn't deal with it. Like, not helpful. And so we look at them, we're like, yes, we are justified, but they are not justified. That can happen in all kinds. It can be personalities, the introvert versus the extrovert. All those things play a factor. But we tend to elevate ourselves to the role of judge and look down on others because they're not like us. Because one thing that we all think is that we are the normal ones, right? We are the right ones. And so we have to remember, we have to look at God and think about what that is. And so what are you passionately judging others for right now? Do this. Think about this. What drives your conversation that shows a judgment of other people? Because you need to reflect to think, one, is this actually having to do with God's word? And some things we get conservative values, or we get Judeo-Christian values, or we get certain political parties, and we think, oh yeah, that's the godly way to go. And what we can find is that it doesn't, God's word doesn't actually address that. Or God has a different view on that. The other thing is that we get passionate about God's word, but we really aren't submissive to what God's word is saying for our own lives. So is your response expressing humility and submission to God, or are you operating in pride and not recognizing your personal response or sin? And a good way to think about that is how you actually talk about other people that are who are in your camp, who are in your view. Do you actually look at them as a fellow struggler? Somebody who's in the need of the gospel, or somebody who needs help, and maybe even considering your own self and how that looks and how you should be more like them? And then how do you label those people? Man, in 2021, in 2020 and 2021, a lot of labels have been thrown around. A lot of labels. People are unloving. People are just passively going and letting the government control them. Like, there are all these labels that are pitched around. And what we're not realizing is the judgment that we're actually giving, that actually God hates. Because in these same ways, we in our hearts are practicing similar things to the ones that we are against. So the first thing that you have to just check is, do you have an attitude of humility or pride? And that, because that will ultimately influence the way you view God. And so what is your view of God? Do you have a reverence to God or an apathy towards him? Look at verse 2. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Again, there's confidence here, right? That Paul is agreeing with the audience. He goes, we know. We know that the judgment of God. It wasn't a question. There was a confidence. But the confidence was in the fact that they were looking that God's going to judge those people. And what he's saying is, no, it actually rightly falls. He's actually trying to point out the hypocrisy of what was going on in the mindset. In fact, Jesus addresses this hypocrisy throughout the Gospels, and we see in chapter 22, 23 through 24, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." Is that, again, when we look at God's judgment, we should first look at ourselves and see how God sees our life and how God sees our sin, because it says it rightly falls. And really what it's describing is really that God has a standard that he is upholding everyone to, and we have to pass through that, and he is going to make judgment based on that standard, and this is all contained in his word. And so for you is to examine yourself, not just in, it's to examine yourself fully within God's word and how you are thinking through it. Because God will examine our lives to declare judgment to his standard. So be prepared and ready for that measurement of his standard. And don't be like the audience. Because look at the rhetorical questions that come in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those, practice such things, and yet do themselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Is that oftentimes when people become apathetic towards sin, is that the first thing they do is they think that they will not be judged. That somehow they have things in their life that give them the caveat, the out, that they can continue in their sin and not think they're going to be judged by God. And so many times how that happens within the Christian circles is people say, "Well, I prayed a prayer. That's what saved me." Or, "I grew up in a Christian home. That's what saved me." And it's like, no. That has nothing to do with your salvation. "Well, I really trust and follow the Lord, so my sin's not going to be handled the same way." No, God is still angry. There is no caveat that God gets angry with everyone's sin. And so you have to think about how you share in that same way. And the second thing that it says is that the other way that people don't think, or why they won't be judged, they just don't think God really will judge them. I mean, look at verse 4. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So this thing of, "or you do you presume," it's really a reflection of a flippant attitude towards God. And honestly, this is a pervasive thing that's happening within our culture. And what are we flipping about? Just as this passage says, it says the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. And what it's reminded is that God is pouring these things out. He's very rich. He's abundantly giving his patience. He's abundantly giving forbearance and kindness. That is who God is. Patience is really reflected on the fact that God puts us up with our sin for a long time. He delays the punishing of the sinners. The fact is that as you sin, is that all of you are still here. So God hasn't struck you dead. No, there's going to be a time for that judgment. And so he's showing the road, there is a time. But then the forbearance is that, again, it doesn't immediately happen. He is slow to anger, and he's not swift just to give you what you are due. He's going to bear with it. Again, all of us, as the first sin, deserve death. But as kids, we just didn't drop dead. And that shows God's love. Because then he does have anger towards that sin, but he also shows his love and his kindness by being patient and forbearing with us. But notice, they say, "Do you presume?" Again, it's the fact that he is looking at that and saying, they're basically saying, "Well, it hasn't happened yet, so I'm good with God." And so many times we think we're doing good, right things, and yeah, I have this sin in my life, but you know, God's going to be okay. He must be okay with it because he's not doing anything about it. My life's not in turmoil. It's not upside down. It's not, it's like, no, don't mistake it. Don't mistake that God, or mistake that God has doesn't have anger towards that. God is angry towards your sin, but you are bearing in his kindness, and you're enjoying the fruits of that, of his patience and forbearance, but deal with it. Because why? You have to recognize the purpose. It says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, if we lived in a society that let sin go on and never had any punishment for it, like if you could walk out today, go to the convenience store, pick up your whole grocery list, walk out, and never pay, we'd be like, oh, that's terrible. You're stealing, right? We would stand up. We would expect people being arrested, put in jail, all those. And so we are thankful for a society that actually upholds justice and rightness. But when it comes to God, sometimes we're like, oh, God, that's too high of a standard. No one can ever achieve it. We're just expecting, well, instead of us being elevated to that standard, God really expecting that or disciplining us or punishing us, he'll come down to our standard. He'll be patient. He'll be loving. He'll be kind. But that's not what is happening. Is that he's actually allowing that into your life so that you can repent and turn. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's that all of us get this opportunity in this life to actually turn to God. It's a long road. You have opportunities. Some people have 10, 12, 14 years. Other people will live to 100. And in his patience and kindness, he is not bringing the sentence of death into your life to fruition, but he's giving you opportunity to repent. And repentance looks like, for ones who don't believe, is to actually trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and turn from your sin, turn from your lifestyle and turn to God. And for the ones who have made that commitment, it's to look at your life and turn from the sin and turn to righteousness and live differently because of the love that you have for God. But here's the problem. Verse 5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart. Okay? Hard word. I always want to say impotent. It's not that. Different word, different meaning. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And what he's saying there about the hard heart is one that somebody's just not really receiving. That they're not ready to receive the word and they reject it. And reject the message of the gospel and they're really just going on with their ways and they're not actually examining themselves. And the impenitent heart is one that actually is reflective of unrepentant. That this person doesn't have shame, they're not really sorry for their sin, and they continue on your sin. And some of you will say, well, that's not me, I'm changed, I'm transformed, I'm in Christ. Well, but there might be sins in your life that you do justify, that you are not taking care of, that you're not repentant. Well, you're in the same boat in some ways. Because God is not pleased with that, and he wants you to repent. But the one who doesn't have Christ, look what it says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath, and really the day of wrath is just sitting in front of the judgment seat of God, and God is giving out his righteous judgment. And we all will sit in front of that judgment seat, but it'll be different. For the ones who are child of him, there'll be a different type of revealing of his righteous judgment. For the ones who don't, their justice looks like that he is actually going to make you pay for your wrath for eternity. And so today is an examination of where you are. And because what you need to do is repent and ultimately put your trust in Christ, who made that payment for your sin. Trust in that he is the one who took that payment that is stored up for you, that needs to be paid for. And that now, and because of that payment, because of what he said, now you are going to live for him. And let him be Lord of your life. Not letting you continue on the way that you want, but actually let him to be directing you. And so for the ones who do know Christ, or really for all of us, is that really God's anger and God's wrath should be a source of our hope. They're going to put a quote behind me it's by David Pallison that really sums up how really God's anger should be a source of hope for our Christian lives and really to point us to Christ. says, God-loving anger resolves the entire problem of evil in a way that brings him inexpressible glory and brings us an inexpressible blessing. The God who is love justly condemns evil, severs the power of remnant evil, brings relief from suffering, and protects us from ourselves. Again, that's from a book called Good and Angry. I recommend it. It's a great opportunity to reflect on godly anger. But really what we see is that we do have hope. And there's three reasons that we can find hope in Christ. First is because of God's wrath, because of his anger, is that he acted. Because Jesus Christ is sent into the world and goes and lives the perfect life, goes into death to receive to take on the payment that of wrath that's due of God. The cup of wrath was poured out so that the ones who believe and trust in him will not have to experience wrath for eternity. That was because of God's anger. And if there wasn't, we would have no hope. We would have no hope if God wasn't angry with sin. The other thing is God's anger provides a motivation to eradicate sin out of our life. And so that we are thankful that being transformed in Christ is that we have a new heart and a new mind that's no longer controlled by sin. The Holy Spirit works on our behalf to actually convict us. And then after he convicts us, he actually empowers us to overcome sin and live in righteousness. That's all because of his anger towards sin. He wants it out of our life. And so he will not allow sin. So he will ultimately transform us completely when we enter into his presence. And there will be no more sin in his presence. No more sin, no more suffering. All that's eradicated. That's what we get to look forward to. But that's because his anger can't have sin in his presence. And so we should be thankful and hopeful. The other thing about God's anger is that if we get our minds around that, it should instill a godly reverence and fear so we don't remain in a position to continue in sin. Because as we look, is that oftentimes we see sin, it's attractive, it's appealing, it's, oh, it's going to bring me happiness or satisfaction. But no, we should stay away from it, and God wants to keep us away from it. And so when we see his word that there's wrath and fury, and we'll dive into all those, it should keep it not being appealing to us, because it keeps us in discipline or judgment in front of God. So that should not appeal to us. And so out of a reverent fear, we should avoid it. And that's what's our hope, is it's keeping us from really what's destructive in our life so that we can live the life that Christ, or that ultimately comes through God. And so what will your response be to God? Will you revere God and respond with a devoted life to him? Or will you remain apathetic towards God and continuing in your self-seeking? Because that's the two responses that we have. And so the final point I have is your response is either devoted or self-seeking. So we're going to unpack these verses 6 through 11. And so before we do that, we're going to unpack it a little bit differently, because within this structure is a literary device or a literary construct that Paul uses that's not common in our day and age. And so he uses what's called a chiasm. And it's really a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. And so it really has the reflection. It's a mirror reflection. And so they're going to put up on the board kind of how we should think through these verses as we unpack. And so verse 6 and 11 are actually connected. And they're going to look at the fact that God judges everyone, and then it gives the substance of his judgment in verse 11. It just shows no partiality. And so those two are connected. And then we'll see that verse 7 and 10 are connected. It says, to those by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will forgive them eternal life. So we see the judgment on the people who actually seek him, and it's eternal life. What's the substance of that eternal life? Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And then verse 8 and 9 are connected. But for those who are self-seeking, so it's given the understanding of people who live apart from God, what they can expect. They're self-seeking. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. And then verse 9 shows us the substance of that wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So we're going to unpack it in that way. And we're going to start with the central one, because really when you get into chiasms is that the one in the middle connection is one that's probably going to be being emphasized the most. And so for this audience, what Paul wants to emphasize is the fact of the self-seeker. It says, but though for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness. It says, it's basically the truth that we're coming out with is God will condemn those who pursue a life without him. And I would say, beware if you fall in this category. Beware. And so self-seeking is really the person who's about living for himself or herself. Now, there is a misnomer that self-seeking just means, well, the person who fulfills all their desires, all their passions, just goes with the whim of their heart. Not necessarily. In fact, a lot of you here today could be here because you're self-seeking. And that you see going to church as the good thing to do. Or that you really enjoy the relationships from the church community. Or they're rich, nice, and kind people. Who else would want to be around them? It's a great time. Or you like our songs. Or you like the teaching of God's word. It may be, but you're here just for what it actually, how it serves you. Because this word for self-seeking is actually a word used for a mercenary. And so if you know what a mercenary is a soldier for hire by a country. And so that soldier is either to protect or fight on behalf of that country. But a mercenary gets paid to do it. And so they are good. They probably enjoy it for some weird reason. I don't know. But they enjoy doing it. But it's only enjoying doing it as long as they're getting paid for it. And what it reflects is that as soon as that pay wears off, the benefits go away. Guess what? They're done. They're no longer going to be a soldier for that country. Because they're not devoted to the country. And so for a mercenary, it's a reminder that we can be Christian mercenaries. That we're good with church, we're good with the relationships, we're good with doing it as long as there's benefit for us. But as soon as those benefits wear out, are you really devoted to God? Or are you just devoted to the Christian morals or what the church provides in that way? Because the warning to you is the fact of what it says. There will be wrath and fury. And so this is really these statements, wrath and fury, put together. It's really emphasizing the anger that God has. Wrath is really the strongest kind of anger, and God has wrath. It's stored up. He is one who's going to execute. It is part of his nature, and he hates sin. And so for wrath, his wrath has to be paid for. Fury represents that God's swiftness to have justice and judgment. Again, if you look at it, if we go back to 2 Peter, 1 Peter, is that we see that he's holding off, but it's still not slow. He's still not slow to anger. It's just that we think he's slow because we live long lives. But he's not slow to anger in his timing. And in fact, what do we find in Ephesians 2:3? It says, we are all by nature children of wrath. And there's no exception. Each of you at some point in your life were part of God's wrath. That God was against you because of your sin. But thankfully, that many of us sit here today and we are no longer that we are children of his. But it's nothing because of what we did. It's because of our faith placed in Christ. Now this faith isn't the praying a prayer to kind of get that get out of jail free card. Okay? It's not to get out of hell free. It's not to, okay, I'll pray the prayer just to make sure I'm safe, or I'll do these things just to make sure I'm on good God's good side. No, you will still experience his wrath and fury because you can't do enough to outweigh or even to be able to outweigh his wrath for you and your anger. Because God intensely hates all sin. It doesn't matter who's committing it, so therefore we have to know that we are part of his wrath. But if you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and devote your life to him and are really repentant and turning towards him, then your wrath is paid for by Christ. And it's no longer eternal wrath. But for the one that wants to continue in sin, let 9 be a warning. There will be tribulation and distress, get this, for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. It's a reminder that just because we are a child of him doesn't mean he's not still angry towards our sin. Now, instead of angry receiving punishment for that, we now see it receive discipline. That's what Hebrews talks about. We are disciplined for our sins in Hebrews 12 because he's a loving father. And so he'll do the same thing. He'll bring distress and tribulation. And what those are, they're used to together to intensify the understanding of the outcome of sin. So these are the outward pressures that increase and bring distress in life. And so it doesn't mean that everything we do is like, oh, if you live right, you'll get all these riches. And no, because we all sin. And God's dealing with this. He's dealing with our hearts. So he's bringing pressures into everyone's life to actually deal with that. But there's a different outcome. For the Christian who repents and turns, we get to see peace. But if you don't, you're going to experience that distress. We'll talk about more of that in a little bit. But the thing to remember is that every person does receive consequences for sin. No one escapes. And so you have to trust in Christ to give you your eternal wrath, or to be saved from the eternal wrath. But then God will discipline you in this intense anger against sin if you have his salvation but continue in sin, or to continue to have sin in your life. Know that he is angry about it and will do something about it. But then truth number two is the one that's hopeful. It says, and the truth that we can walk away with there is God will give eternal life to his devoted children. It says, though, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. And these are all characteristics of a person who's been transformed. There should be evidence of that. That well-doing, or patience and well-doing, is a word that we commonly use as perseverance. Meaning that we are committed and devoted to God, and we're going to do everything we can to live for him no matter what circumstances happen. When they get hard, we're still committed. When they're difficult, we're still committed. When some of those blessings that we enjoy are taken away, we're still committed to him. But then you notice three terms: glory, honor, and immortality. And really, in our culture, in our society, those things are usually have a selfish connotation that are attached to it. So right now, March Madness is going. I don't know if any of you are watching. It's these bunch of these basketball games people play. But things that they use are terms like this. They're pursuing glory by winning it somehow. You get glory, fame, recognition, honor that people will actually bow down to you. No, just kidding. But that you will be raised to a platform. Immortality. Immortality is one of those that is in our society, is something that's always being pursued. People are trying to remain younger. They're taking pills. They're certain diets because they don't want to leave this earth. And that's not the immortality that this is talking about. No, you see, the glory that it's talking about is not personal glory, but it's actually means a desire to reside with God for eternity. Is that the glory we should be pursuing is the opportunity that we look forward to actually sit in his presence. And when we sit in his presence, we want to seek honor, which is really focusing on desire for the approval of God. It doesn't mean we look at our works and say, oh, this is getting us to heaven. But because of the love that was shown us in salvation in Christ, is now that we live for him and the outworking's good works. And when we stand before God, our pursuit is to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what honor we're pursuing. The immortality, again, is not the ability to live on this earth and somehow escape death. That's not the immortality. No, immortality is actually has the connotation that all corruption will be removed. That we are looking for the day of going to heaven, being in his presence, where there is no more sin. There is no more suffering. That all that corruption is removed. And we look forward to that day. And we make our lives as a pursuit to that. Out of a love for him. So basically, the ones who persevere are focused on spending eternity with God, which is the ultimate glory. And we're doing it for it to be in his approval without the corruption of sin interfering in our life. Again, this isn't a thing to be a behavior to do or an activity you do, but it's really a possession of the character that only comes through Christ. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we have to put our faith in Christ in order to have this eternal life. But then look at the substance of that eternal life. Again, we see words repeated. It says, but glory, again, and honor, and peace for everyone who does good. The first the Jew first and also the Greek, is that we see words repeated, things that are promised that we can look forward to. It's not something that is ambiguous. We do get to see that glory. We do get to see that iron. But one word changes. Instead of immortality being repeated, now it's peace. What this peace is really what we talk about as contentment. That as we live this life and as we understand that we are in right relationship with God and we have an audience of one, is that we will have contentment to live for Him. And so that's what we want to work for. If you have any other pursuit in this life, you're going to be disappointed and it's going to end badly. Because God is angry towards any other pursuit in your life. And so this is the day to repent, to turn to Him and follow Him. Because the last truth that we see from this passage is really that God will judge everyone. So you see in verse 6, it says, He will render to each one according to his works. That word render is that He is going to make payment. And so that could be good or bad. For the righteous, we saw that eternal life is good. It's a payment. It's a reward for living devoted to Him, to relying on Him, depending on Him. And for the one who doesn't, it's going to end in wrath and judgment. And so you're going to get a payment at the judgment seat. Some of us are going to get eternal life. Others are going to have to suffer eternal hell. But the primary point is that the substance of His judgment is that it's impartial. He doesn't give favor to anyone. It's one camp or the other. You can't have your feet in both camps. And so we have to be reminded that where we walk with God and consider His judgment on our life is like, where do you stand with God? That's the question that you have to walk away with today, is where do you stand? Are you going to continue to be a child of His wrath? Are you a child who's in discipline, that God is angry and wants you to correct, but you're a Christian? I believe in Christ. I have a relationship, and I do well. I repent in most areas, but not this one. I'd say repent. And for the third one is the one who is faithful, be hopeful for the eternal life to come.